Our Bible reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48, and that can be found on page 969 in the church Bibles, at the bottom of page 969. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good day, folks. My name is Damien. I'm here to open up your word, God's word with us tonight. It's an immense privilege. I do hope that you'll keep it open and just check that what I'm saying fits with what God has said. What God has said is far more important than what I have to say, but it's my hope that I will help us unpack it tonight. It would be good also, with that aim in end, to have the notes page open if you're a note taker, although I will flag that the first point is a little different, so don't freak out if it seems a bit odd there. But I was reminded during the week something popped up in one of my news feeds of these pictures that float around the internet from time to time. I don't know if you've seen them, people whose pets look like them or who look like their pets. There's a bunch of them around. I find them pretty funny. They keep surfacing. I'm pretty sure they've been around for longer than social media, back when people just emailed them or even before. They're just great, aren't they? This one's my favorite, though, because someone felt the need to write owner and dog on there, and I just thought... They're funny, I think, because they pick off that idea of family resemblance. There's often this assumption that kids will look like their parents or that siblings will look the same. And my daughter, Abby, she's 2 now. She's pretty much since birth, people have been asking us. They ask my wife and I, whose eyes does she have? Whose nose do you think she has? And it goes beyond look. They're like, oh, that mannerism, where does she get the stubbornness from? Or where does that laugh come from? As we continue working through the Sermon on the Mount, our passage tonight has a bit to say about likeness in the family of God. Just like we talk about a family resemblance, it's God's behavior that's going to set the model for what his people ought to look like. And it's wrapped up there neatly at the end where it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's a huge call, perfection. It's going to be tricky to get our heads around what that might look like for us, but I think if we're going to do that well, we're going to need God's help. So why don't I pray for us as we do this? Almighty God, you are so holy, so loving, and so perfect. You have shown us far more grace and compassion than we deserve. Help us tonight as we look at your word. Give us hearts that are shaped by the truths of the gospel and wills that are aligned with yours. Teach us how you would have us live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to unpacking perfect, I think it's worth taking a moment and asking, how did we get to this point, both in the book of Matthew, but just in terms of what we've been working through the last few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus, along the way, has been unpacking what it looks like to be one of his followers. He's talking to people who would have been trying to shape their lives around God's laws. These are people who've grown up being taught the Old Testament. But there was a big problem. They weren't being taught God's law. They were getting a human interpretation of it. Did you notice the words that Jesus used? It popped up three times in our passage, so I'll chuck them up on the screen. He said each time, "You have heard that it was said." And I thought, that's interesting, because I would think that if Jesus was talking about the law, the written law, as the people had received it, that he might have said, "It is written." And so I traced that through, and I kind of thought, well, let's see if I can back that up. Well, when I look at the Old Testament and compare each of these things, we see that, well, the things that they were being taught, that Jesus says they've heard is said, they don't line up with the Old Testament. So here's verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We go back into the Old Testament, into Leviticus, and it says, "Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Where'd the hate your enemy bit? Well, it wasn't there. Someone has added that in. That's part of a human interpretation. And I'm sure it was probably originally done with the aim of helping God's people follow the law, but all these interpretations that have been piled on top just kept creating loopholes. They kept watering down the law. And so you get to something about vows, for example, where Jesus is saying, "You've heard that it was said, don't break an oath, fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made." In the Old Testament, that's there. It says, you know, that if you make a vow to the Lord, do not be slow to repay it. But over time, people had read this and they had said, okay, repay vows to the Lord. Good. Let's make sure we don't break those ones. But if you swear by Jerusalem or by heaven or by earth or by your own head, or, you know, if it's not the Lord God you're swearing by, then breaking those ones isn't as bad. It's okay to go back on your word there. So you can see these people weren't being taught the law. They were being taught exceptions and loopholes. They were being taught a watered-down human interpretation of the law. And the watered-down, loophole-filled law makes people less and less like God. You know, it's more of a TV joke. I don't know how appropriate it is here, but you know the scene where the baby comes out and it looks nothing like the father and people start asking questions? That's what's going on here. That's why Jesus needed to deliver these words. He said, "You have heard it said, you've heard the law interpreted poorly. But I say to you," Jesus says, "I give you the authoritative interpretation. I tell you what God's family is supposed to look like." But this loophole interpretation, the temptation's there, the same for us, isn't it? Because what Jesus says here is huge. We read, "Give to all who ask." We read, "Turn the other cheek." We just want the loophole, don't we? Come on, Jesus, tell me something to feel better about walking past that homeless person on the side of the street. Lower the bar for me, Jesus. And now look, I want to say, I don't want anyone to walk away from tonight thinking that Jesus is just giving us another set of rules to follow. Walk 2 miles, tick, done that. Give money, tick, done that. What I want us to see is that Jesus is calling us to something far bigger than just following rules. He's calling us to a complete attitude readjustment. It's a gospel-informed attitude readjustment that moves from thinking, how can I look out for myself, to how can I best love those around me? And that's an attitude adjustment that will completely transform how we look at the world, especially in the place of justice. It's going to be one that moves from us looking more like the world around us to us looking more like God. See, we don't need anyone to teach us how to retaliate, do we? It's instinctual. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's burned into how we think about justice. But it's a real shame because, again, we go back to the Old Testament, eye for an eye, that's in there as an instruction to judges to make sure that they're fair. It wasn't to set like a minimum standard. It was there to ensure that the punishment fit the crime and wasn't overly excessive so they didn't go crazy. And so while we might say that two wrongs don't make a right, we think eye for an eye. When someone hurts us, we just want to even the score. We want to make them feel the pain that we feel. But Jesus comes along and he says, no. Eye for an eye is not an invitation to strike back. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So he wants us to know that being part of God's family, showing love is more important than getting even. We're called to an attitude that says, I know you hurt me, but I don't want to hurt you. I want to love you. And that's really hard, isn't it? It goes against everything we feel in our bones, everything we think we know about justice. But as we look through the behaviors in the passage, I'm going to read them out, and I want you to think, who do these behaviors remind you of? Being slapped, losing your shirt and cloak, being forced to march under a heavy load, praying for those who persecute you, giving to all who ask. As you reflect on these, they all sound like elements of Jesus' journey to the cross, don't they? Jesus Christ, who is himself God, took on the form of man, became a servant, he was beaten, they stole his clothes, and as he was carrying the weight of our sin on his shoulders, he was still praying for the people who nailed him there. He did all this so that he could offer salvation to everyone who asks. Friends, these commands aren't in here so that we can earn our way to heaven. First and foremost, they're there to point us to what Jesus has already done for us. Jesus is the only one who's lived the perfect life. Jesus shows us the perfection of the Father. Now, I know when we read be perfect, that call to perfection can be crushing. I suspect most of us have felt that pressure. Be perfect because your older sibling is perfect. Be perfect because my friend's kids, they're so good. They're getting better. So there's this pressure to try and earn someone's approval while comparing ourselves to others. But friends, this passage isn't a checklist. It's not the way to God's good books. Jesus says, I have done it all for you. Come and share my perfection. But it still leaves us with that question, doesn't it? What, if Jesus is the only one who can do these things, if it seems like they're a command to us, what do we do with them? What do we do with these commands? Well, I want to say that these commands are sitting here in the Sermon on the Mount to paint a picture of someone whose life is radically transformed by the gospel. They paint a picture of someone so radically transformed by the knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us that our response is to imitate that behavior. Not imitating to earn our place, but doing it, imitating, because that's what our family does. We want people to see Jesus. We want people to see the Father and come to know him. It was there early in the chapter, verse 16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's still a huge task though, isn't it? So how do we do it? Ultimately, the answer is lots of prayer. We aren't going to be able to make a single change without God. And mercifully, he gives us two huge tools as we want to try and do this. He gives us two key truths to hold on to. The first is that in the gospel, it tells us who we were. The gospel tells us who we were. Because while we were God's enemies, he loved us. He acted towards us with mercy and compassion. We didn't deserve it, but he chose to love anyway. There's nothing in us that merited his love. And so it forced us to think, why are we going to demand others earn our love? The gospel tells us who we were, and then the gospel tells us who we are. We are children of the Father. And as children of the Father, our lives belong in eternity with him. The gospel hope. We know that the world, this age will pass away. We know that there's a great reward waiting for us in heaven. Even if we have to give up everything in this age, it'd be worth it in the one to come. So in the little time that I have left tonight, I want us to get a bit more concrete. I want to think, what are some situations that we might face? How might these truths apply to us of who we are and who we were? First, I want you to imagine with me that you are at work and maybe you have a colleague who isn't very good at their job. So it might be pretty hard to imagine, but go with me. Maybe they're on the same rung as you. Maybe you wonder how it was that they got there, if they deserve to be there at all. So you're sitting there, you've got deadlines, you've got urgent work to do, and you hear them walk up. And they walk up and they come and ask you for help. And they ask you like the most basic question. They're like, come on, dude, this is week one stuff. Why are you, just go away. And your instinct is just to just mutter the answer under your breath or mutter the answer over your shoulder. Don't even turn away from your computer screen. Just, you want them away. Our attachment to the world says, well, I've got my own work to do. Helping you is going to put me behind. You might even think, I'm going to let you fail. I want people to see that I'm better than you. But then the gospel says, I know there was nothing in me that made God love me. I was helpless. I don't deserve to be where I am. So how can I best show that to others? How can I love this person who needs my help? And maybe in that case, it means getting up, going to their workstation, patiently helping them be what going the extra mile with that person looks like. It may cost a bit of time, it may sacrifice the quality of our own work, but what are those things at the end of the day? In the upside-down kingdom, blessed are those whose colleagues waste their time because they have an opportunity to show the light of the gospel in their lives. Another one that I feel particularly pressing on me, how does the gospel shape the way you drive your car? Nothing quite brings out anger and selfishness in me like Sydney roads, particularly when there's road work and I'm going up the Ringer Freeway. And I'm just like, and so I'm there, a lane is ending, I've done the right thing, I've planned ahead. I see someone shoot up the side. Here I am, you don't deserve this, we've been waiting patiently. Who are you? Who are you to cut in? So I edge forward and I tailgate the person. Tailgate so there's no space in front of me. You're not going to get in there. But what's happening there? What is it about those extra 30 seconds that I am ahead of them that make me better than them? What do I gain from the extra seconds that I've saved from edging in front? And do I pride myself in looking like every other driver on the road who's doing this? Or do I take Jesus' call seriously and model my behavior after the gospel? Last one, how do you feel when you turn on the news? You turn on the news and you see the latest updates on wars in Ukraine and in Gaza. Because the world wants us to respond with hate. Our sinful natures, they want to take a side. We may perhaps even hope for a crushing defeat of one side over the other. But the gospel calls a response of love, of compassion. The gospel should move us to prayer for peace, for safety, and for salvation of their souls. Because God saw our brokenness and despair. God saw us fighting with each other. God saw our selfish desires creating division and injustice. And he responded in love. He made peace where there was division. Brothers and sisters, God calls us into the family business. And the family business is love. Perfect love. This call to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, it's a call to put aside our selfishness and put on love. Love that is shown to us in Jesus in the gospel. And we're going to need God's help to do that, aren't we? So let's pray. Loving, merciful Father, we recognize how far short we fall, how selfish and unworthy we are. Yet you delighted in saving us. You reached down into our brokenness and rescued a people for yourself. In the gospel, you show us unmerited favor. In the gospel, you fix our broken lives and you help us look outside ourselves. Father, please make us like you. We read, "Be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect," and we despair at how high that bar is. But please help us try. Help us to grow every day in likeness of Christ. Help us to grow in love for all of those you put in our lives. And we pray that this might bring you great honor and glory. In our mighty Savior Jesus' name, amen.